The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Beautiful. Thank you, Mike. Heaven's Child. Let's read about the Heaven's Child. Luke chapter 2. The well-known story of Christmas from Luke chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 1 and read to verse 18. We have been going through this Advent season, preparing ourselves for Christmas by looking at all the different things that Christmas brings to the surface. Ideas, concepts, attitudes, persons. We began with Jesus and the baby in the manger, and everywhere you look, there's a nativity and there's a baby in a manger, and so we focus on Jesus at Christmas. We focus on family at Christmas. We focus on giving at Christmas. And today, we're going to look at the idea of community, how we focus on community at Christmas. To do that, let's look at the story. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and this is what the Word of God says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Christmas is the time when the community, and I don't mean your small intimate community, I mean the larger community. It's the time when the larger community comes together. I pastored for almost 10 years in McAllen, Texas. And for those of you who are geographically challenged, or maybe you're not from Texas, McAllen is in the southernmost part of Texas, literally 12 miles from the border with Mexico. And I pastored there for 10 years. There's a great advantage for Christian churches in McAllen because Hidalgo County is always listed as one of the poorest counties in the nation, second only to Appalachia, typically. And so if you want to do Christian ministry, it's there to be done. And then 12 miles south is the border and Mexico, and across the border in Mexico, Reynosa, which is poverty just about everywhere. And so it's a great place if you want to be Jesus to those who are in need. And every Christmas, we would do an angel tree type gift collection, and we would take the gifts across the border, actually, to an orphanage in Reynosa. And so on one such trip, I took my family with me. I took, at that time, well, the ones who could travel, it was Priscilla and I, and my oldest son, Gabriel, who at that time was 7 years old. And we're taking these gifts. We board, we get onto the bus, we go down with several, a number of church members to the orphanage in Reynosa, and we get off at the orphanage, and we bring our gifts to the children there. We get a tour of the campus, the place where they live, And it was, it was poor. And my son got to see where all these little boys, and one of the little boys about his age, about seven, befriended him immediately, even though they didn't speak the same language, because my son, Gabriel, even though he's Hispanic, his vocabulary in Spanish is like the Taco Bueno menu. And so, I'm sorry, I failed miserably, but it's not his fault. They didn't speak the same language, but they connected. And so we took the tour, and then after the tour, we had lunch together, the kids with those of us who had come from the church. And then after lunch, the kids opened their gifts and rejoiced in the gifts, the only gifts they would get that year. And then after the gift opening, we said our goodbyes and we headed to the bus. We went to board back on the bus, and one of the little boys, the little boy who had connected to my son, he came running out and with his gift and the packaging, and he came up to my son, and he tapped him on the shoulder, and Gabriel turned around, and he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out 5 marbles, and he gave them, wanted to give them to my son, to Gabriel. And Gabriel looked up at me, and I said, you know, go ahead. And so he went and he took the 5 marbles, and we boarded the bus. The little boy wanted to give back. And we explained to Gabriel in the bus, we explained to him what he just did would be like you giving someone your Nintendo. And his eyes got big. He said, I would never do that. That's right. But that's what happens at Christmas. Christmas is the time when we become aware of this larger community, this big world that is out there, and we give and we receive. We bless, but in the blessing, we are blessed back. Christmas is a time when the community comes together. Giving to charity increases. Volunteerism increases at Christmas. There are musical presentations, there are neighborhood parties, community celebrations, Santa's Village, neighborhood decorations, and decoration contest, which we lost this year, but that's okay. Because it's a time when you become more aware of this bigger world out there, this larger community. It all has a way of making you think about your community. And so I want us to reflect on that this morning, on the idea of your larger community at Christmas. And I want you to reflect on it with the framework of two questions. Two questions that I want to burn in your heart for the next, I don't know, 25 minutes or so. Like I'm really going to preach for 25 minutes, right? Somebody say. Anyway, so yeah. Two questions. The first one, what does Christmas mean to you? What does Christmas really mean to you? And I want to say that if it's true, if you really believe that the Christmas story is the story of the God who loved the world, the God who loved your community, the God who loved the world so much that he was willing to send his only son, Jesus, to become one of us and to eventually die on the cross for our sins so that we, if we believe this about him, if we accept this about him, if we believe the Christmas story, that we don't have to taste death but can have eternal life. John 3:16, thank you very much. If you really believe that's the Christmas story, that's what Christmas is all about, then in light of that, the answer to that question, the second question, what then is your responsibility to the larger community that you live in? What we see in the first Christmas story is actually the community coming together at Christmas. That's what we see in Luke chapter 2. Priscilla was showing me this one comic that she saw on Facebook, one of those little comic strips, but just one of those one-block kind of comic strip things, and it was a picture that was obviously Joseph and Mary, and they were in the stable, and Mary is sitting like on a bale of hay, and she has her back to Joseph, and she's sitting there, and she has her arms crossed, and she's obviously just stewing, right? She's angry. And Joseph is standing behind her with his hands like this going, For the last time, I'm sorry I forgot to make the reservations. Right? How many times do I have to say I'm sorry, right? And the caption at the bottom was, it said, the real reason for the silent night. Right? Yeah. But that's not it. That's not it at all. That's not really what happened. I mean, actually, what happened in the first Christmas story is the picture of a community coming together. Because Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. And you have to understand that Bethlehem was a small village. W.F. Albright, who was in his day one of the foremost archaeologists in biblical studies, W.F. Albright estimated that the actual size of Bethlehem when Joseph and Mary arrived was about 300 to 400 people in this little village, pretty much all of them related in some way. They were all kinsmen, kinswomen, all from the house of David. So a little village, 300 or 400 people, and in small, tiny little village kind of houses that were constructed in different ways. Most of the little houses had maybe two rooms at the most, a front room and a back room, right? And so they arrive, and other family members are coming in. Obviously, the little village, it doesn't have to swell that much to maybe 400 or 500, and there's no more room for anyone to sleep indoors. They could sleep outdoors, and many did, but obviously it was a cold time. It was a time when it was too cold, and when it was too cold, oftentimes what they would do is they would use the front room as a place to bring in their animals to stay in the front room to shelter their animals from the cold and harsh weather. And they even, many of the archaeologists have dug up these edifices, and many of them even have stone troughs like built into the wall of that front room where they would put hay or maybe water. They would feed the animals there because it's where they kept them when it got too cold outside. And it was probably one of those front rooms, actually. They said, well, we brought the animals in. It's too cold, but you can stay there in the front room with the animals if you want to. See, this is an example of the community. Well, we're out of everything, but we'll scrape something together for you. There's no more room, but we'll find room. We'll find room. Come on in. We'll find room. You might have to sleep with some goats and some sheep. It may smell a little bit, but we'll find room. This is a picture, actually, of the community coming together to provide for this little family. Of course, there is no guest room for him is a theme that will run through the Christmas story. There is no room for him at the inn. There is no room for him. My Bible translates, there is no guest room available for him. He has to sleep with the animals. This is a theme that will run through the Christmas story. It's a theme that will run through Jesus' story. In fact, it's a theme for Jesus that will run through most of history, that there is no room. The angels come to a poor peasant girl named Mary. The child is born in a stable with animals all around. The announcement first comes to shepherds, the lowliest of all professions in that day and time. You see, this is a theme that runs through Jesus' life. And through this story, there are characters who recognize him. Characters who immediately know Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and the shepherds, and of course later Simeon and Anna and the Magi, who see the baby and they recognize there's something special here. Special. But there are other characters. There's the incredulous one, Zechariah, who says, I don't believe it. How can this possibly happen? It's impossible, right? There's the bitter and violent rejection of Herod the Great, right? There are all kinds of characters. And there's no small amount of fear throughout the whole story. In fact, every time the angels appear to anyone in the story, whether it's Mary or Joseph or Zechariah or the shepherds, the first thing that comes out of their mouths is, don't be afraid. So obviously, there's something on their face that made them think, these people are scared. Say, don't be afraid. Anytime someone says to me, don't be afraid, I start to worry. Because that means there must be something to be afraid of, right? All these emotions, all these reactions are there, and there was no room for him in the end. So throughout history, there is no room for him. It just keeps coming. He just keeps coming back and back. Jesus just keeps coming back and back, and the world keeps saying, no room for you, no room for you. It doesn't stop him. He comes anyway. There was no room for him at the inn. No matter. Baby is coming anyway. He's coming. As we used to say when I was a kid, ready or not. It seems to me that increasingly in our culture, there is no room for him. There is no room for him. In the public square, sometimes even in the church, that there is no room for him. This isn't the first time this has happened, by the way, in a culture. And if you study it historically, there is this dangerous, dangerous thing brewing where you have a place that needs Jesus like never before, that needs him like never before, and yet there is no room for him. In the public square, try mentioning the name of Jesus, and you'll see, feel the cold chill that comes over the room. Mind your own business. I already have my beliefs. Stay in your corner. Don't cross this line. There is no room for him. In the church, 8 to 10,000 churches, it is estimated, 8 to 10,000 churches closed their doors in America this year. And it is estimated that next year, 8 to 10,000 more churches will close their doors, go out of business, sell the property, gone. There is no room for him. It seems to me that increasingly there is no room for him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian in the 1930s during the rise of Nazism in his home country. And he was a theologian and a Lutheran pastor, and preached and taught during this tumultuous time period in his country's history in Germany. And he spoke against the Nazi regime. And for that, for his speaking against the Nazi regime, he was imprisoned in Flossenbürg concentration camp in Germany. And just weeks before, or just actually days, maybe a week or two before the Allies liberated that camp, Bonhoeffer was executed on the orders of Hitler, he and several others. He died in that prison. But he spent time there, and he was able to write, and the writings that he of his prison years were have been edited and put together, and in one of those writings, entitled "God Is in the Manger," he writes from prison, and he talks about being in this concentration camp. And this is, listen to what he says. It's Christmas season. He says this: "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent." Advent, by the way, for those of you who like born and raised Baptists and have never done this thing, Advent is that season of Christmas where you're preparing, right, for Christmas, where you're getting ready for Christmas. It's the season leading up to Christmas Day where you've been preparing your heart. You're waiting. Remember when you were a kid waiting for Christmas? Oh, excruciating, right? Advent is supposed to be excruciating. We're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. When is he going to come? And we're waiting. Bonhoeffer says, "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." That's Advent. The door is shut and can be opened only from the outside. And there's a baby in the manger. The announcement that God just kicked the door down from the outside. The door that had us shut in to our sin and our pain and our hunger and our poverty, the door that had us shut into all the things that come from a broken humanity, that door has been kicked in from the outside. You see, that's what Advent is saying. I love the way that the Message translation of the Bible translates John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1 is John's prologue to his gospel, right? And really, it's in beautiful poetic language, if you look at it, in beautiful poetic language, John is describing Christmas. John chapter 1, and in verse 14, which says, "And the Word," meaning Jesus, "and the Word became flesh." But listen to the way that the Message translates that verse. John 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." I love that last part. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. This is the announcement of Christmas. The baby is in the manger. God has kicked the door in and moved into the neighborhood. And listen to the way John, in his prologue, describes the reaction of the people to God kicking the door in and moving into the neighborhood. John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says this: "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." There are those who said, "There is no room." Those who did not recognize him, they see him. They see him, but they don't understand who he is. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asks Mary, "Do you believe that?" And she says, "Yes." But there are those who heard that and didn't understand. They didn't recognize him. He goes on in verse 11. It says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." There are those who recognize him, but reject him. Those who understand what he's saying, but do not believe that he is who he says he is. It's a matter of trusting the heart over the eyes and the ears. They understand, but they refuse to believe. Then he says in verses 12 and 13, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." This is a God thing, you understand? You see, what John has just done is he has described all the characters at the Christmas story, all the characters summarized in 18 lines, the whole Christmas story, and all the characters are there. Those who don't understand, those who bitterly reject, those who are incredulous, those who are afraid, those who accept him and rejoice, they're all there. They're all there in the Christmas story. And guess what? They're all there in your larger community. They're all there. Those who don't understand, those who reject, those who are afraid, those who are hurting, those who are in pain, they're all there. And Christmas is the time when we, the church of God, this is the time when we say, we proclaim, we declare that we care deeply about our community. Because God does. Because God cared so deeply about your community that he was willing to send his one and only son, Jesus, to become one of us, to move into the neighborhood, to become one of us, and eventually to die on a cross for our sins, so that those of us who will accept that, those of us who buy into who he is, those of us who get it, those of us who understand, that those of us who accept who he is, that we don't have to taste death, but we'll have everlasting life. And so what I want to ask you to do, and I want to call you to do, I want you to reflect on this Christmas season, is not all the toys under the tree, and not all the decorations, and not all, but I want you to reflect on your larger community. And I want you to pray three things. And this, by the way, is from Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the church and what they're to be praying for. And I don't have time to read Philippians chapter 1. You can go home and read it. But, and there'll be a test next week, okay? Go home and read it. But there are three things that fall out of Philippians chapter 1 that I want you to be praying about. I want you to pray for these three things. The impact that you can have on your larger community. You pray these things for your community. First is abounding love. That God's love will flow through you. That you will become a conduit of God's love. God loving the world through you. God loving your larger community through you. That you will become a conduit of God's abounding, endless, unconditional, crazy love. Where these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, his abounding love. That's the first thing you pray for. The second is deep spiritual understanding. There is a tremendous spiritual hunger in the world today, I'm telling you. And you think about the younger generation, about the millennial generation, and much is being written about the millennial generation, but I am telling you, they are an amazing, amazing group of young people. The millennial generation, brilliant, sharp, smart, and they have a deep hunger for the spiritual. I'm not talking necessarily about I'm talking about just spiritual things. One of the biggest selling genres among the young right now is supernatural thrillers. Zombie apocalypse. What do you think zombie apocalypse is? It's supernatural. It's spiritual stuff. They're hungering for it. But what we need right now is a deep spiritual understanding, a deep spiritual revival in the lives and the hearts of our people, where we believe that God is in the business of miracles and we believe in the supernatural. Amen? We believe that God is a supernatural God, and we say that unashamedly. We need to pray for a deep spiritual understanding in the hearts of our churches. 8,000 churches a year closing their doors in America. That means in the next 10 years, you do the math, 80,000 churches in America will close their doors. We deeply need a spiritual awakening and a spiritual hunger and a spiritual understanding, both inside and outside the church. That's number two. And number three is what Paul calls in Philippians 1, the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. And this is for us, the church. That those of us who are Jesus followers, those of us who proclaim that we love Jesus, that the people will see us and they will see the fruits of righteousness. That means they will see that we are going to be different. We're supposed to be different. That when others are afraid, we will not be afraid. When others turn a blind eye to suffering, we will not turn a blind eye to suffering. When others say, be silent about your faith, we will not be silent about our faith. We will not be silent. When others say, there is no room, we will say, we will make room. We will make room. When others say, we will not share, we will be the ones who will share. When others say, we will hate the enemy, we are the ones who will say, we will love our enemy. These are the fruits of righteousness, you see. That we refuse as a church to turn a blind eye to the suffering and the pain and the brokenness of the world. I'll never forget the Christmas when I was 7 years old. It was a big Christmas for me. That year, I don't know, my father must have done really well in his work. He was a building contractor. He was a framing contractor. He was just getting started. I was 7 years old. My sister was six. My little brothers had not been born yet. That was probably it. Because once they were born, my twin brothers were born, they started taking a lot of my money. They normally would go to me. But anyway, I'm not bitter about that. But the Christmas in my seventh grade year, seven years old, my father came and gave me the Sears and Roebuck catalog, right? Now, kids, I have to explain this, okay? The Sears and Roebuck catalog was like, I can't explain it. Go ask your parents when you get home. It had everything that Sears, the store, sold, and just everything. And it had the most amazing toy section, right? filled with full color ads of all the toys. And my dad gave me the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Circle what you want. So I opened up the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and I circled the five biggest, yellowest Tonka trucks in the whole catalog, right? Do you remember those? They were made from metal, right, in those days. I mean, no plastic, all metal. I don't know if they'd invented plastic yet. I don't know, probably had, but the tires were made of hard rubber, right, and metal. These things were indestructible. And I ordered the biggest ones they had, or actually I circled the biggest ones they had. And then came Christmas Day, and I opened up. My mom has a picture of this. I don't have it, or I would show it to you, but it's actually the Christmas tree, and all you see are these big yellow Tonka trucks. There was a big dump truck. There was a bulldozer, right? There was one of those long trucks that you put sand into that carried things. I had these five big Tonka. Oh, it was like I was in heaven, right? My dad had gone out. My mom had taken a second job. My dad had gone, a little job, side job. My dad had gone out. My uncle, my tio meme, who lived with us, he was intellectually challenged. He lived with us my whole life, and he worked at the Globe department store, if you remember. Anyway, so he washed dishes at the Globe department store, and he and my grandfather lived with us, and they all pitched in to buy me these five humongous, like, yellow metal Tonka trucks. I couldn't wait to go outside and play with them, because you can't play with those inside. Those are made for like dirt, okay, and outside. And fortunately, I lived in Houston, Texas, which at Christmas, it can be 80 degrees outside at Christmas, right? And so I was able, right that day, Christmas Day, we would go outside, and my cousins were there, and we would go out, and I took out my big old Tonka trucks, and everybody's eyes were this big. They were so jealous. And so we went out and we began to play in the dirt with the Tonka trucks. And my cousin, who was one of my dad's brother's little boys, was my age. He was my first cousin, Rick, and he was my first best friend, right? As cousins often are. He's my first best friend. And we went out and we began to play together. And he got for Christmas that day. His dad, my dad's brother, his dad was he worked for the city. And what he did is that he drove, it's a really cool job, I thought, at seven. He drove the truck, the garbage truck that picked up the garbage cans in the neighborhoods. And he had started out on the back of the truck, and those were the days when they had metal garbage cans, and you would actually throw the garbage, remember? They would throw the garbage in, no plastic bags, just throw the garbage in. He started at the back of the truck, made his way, he's driving the truck now, and that's what he did, his dad. And he came out, and he had a baseball glove for Christmas. He'd gotten a baseball glove and two or three little miniature Tonka trucks, little bitty things. I learned years later that those gifts, his dad had found them in the garbage truck. And that's all he could give his son for Christmas. And there we were playing together, me with my big, bright yellow, massive, amazing Tonka trucks. And him with his little. I didn't know then. I was oblivious. And I tell you that story to tell you this. It's easy to go through life oblivious. Oblivious to what's really happening in the world. That's the first thing I want to say. It's easy to go through life like a 7-year-old Ellis, completely oblivious to the differences. But the second thing I want to say is that the announcement of Christmas is that heaven has now come to earth. That we were in this prison of sin and pain and hurt, and the door was shut, as Bonhoeffer says, and can only be opened from the outside. And so what we do in this little prison of ours, we do this and we do that, and it's of no real consequence. Because the only thing that can really save us is outside the prison, is the door can only be opened from the outside. And the Christmas is the announcement that God has kicked the door in, and he has moved into the neighborhood. And with him, he has brought heaven with him to us. So the little boys can play together, and it doesn't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter anymore what your daddy does or what you have or what you don't have. Those are the things that we played with in the little prison. They were of no consequence because God has kicked the door down and he has saved us from our brokenness and our hurt and from our differences. He has saved us from our differences as well. He has brought heaven. He has brought heaven to earth, and heaven, everything is of equal value and equal worth and equal goodness. That's what his love does, and that's what Christmas is. Don't go through Christmas oblivious to what God has done, not just in your life personally, but what he has done in this world and what he has done in your community. And I would ask you to reflect on now, how can I share that love? Do you understand now why they call it good news? It's good news. What can I do now to bring a little bit of heaven to my community? Two things I want to leave you with. If you don't know this Jesus who has done this, not just can do it for you in your life, but he'll do it in the world. If you don't know this Jesus, then I want to invite you to talk to me about him. I want to share more. If you still have questions or you're just saying, I'm not sure I believe. I'm one of those that may be cynical or skeptical, or I'm just thinking I don't know. I would love to have a conversation with you. Don't let this Christmas season pass. Please, I want you to let me know about that. If you don't have, you're here today, you don't have Jesus, I want you to know him. That's the first thing. The second is that if you do know Jesus, then what will you do to share his love with your community this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for what it means to us, for how you loved us and how you never stopped believing in us. We love you so much. We honor you. We bring glory to you. And we lift you up at Christmas. Help us to be your love that shines to a dark and hurting world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.